10. Yes, we're just moving through the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter. So next week, if you want to read ahead, and you, I know I would encourage you to do that, we will be in Mark chapter 10. So, yes, we will still be in Mark chapter 10 next week, so read it over. It'll be good for you. Today, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful for the reality of your word, what it teaches us over and over again, and that is that you are the center of everything for us. And so we thank you, Lord, that you hold together everything by the power of your word. And we pray this morning that you would use your word to encourage us, to breathe life into us, to refresh us in the gospel once again. Lord, you can do this, and it is your will that you would do this. And so we thank you for that in advance and pray that you do it by your Holy Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. The guy was fixing up a floor and laying down carpet in a woman's home. As he was finishing, he noticed a small bump underneath the carpet in the center of the room, and figured that he had laid carpet over a small package of nails he used earlier. Well, this sort of thing happened infrequently, but at the same time, he was familiar with these sorts of occurrences because it had happened a few times in the past. So, rather than take up the carpet for fear that he'd waste valuable time, he decided the carpet was plush enough and the carpet pad thick enough that he could get a hammer and pound the package into the floor so that no one would notice or even know. And when he finished, the owner of the house walked into the room and commented on what a nice job he had done. "The carpet looks wonderful. Thank you for doing such a wonderful job," she gushed with gratitude. "Oh, I almost forgot. Here are your nails. I found them in the kitchen. You must have left them there when you took your lunch. By the way, have you seen my brand new cell phone?" Oh, yeah. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. We can become so familiar with the seeming monotony of everyday life, or we might be beaten down by or fearful of the circumstances of life, that we gradually lose grip of the awe and gratitude we ought to have towards God. Oh, we don't mean for it to happen, but even mature Christians are sometimes frail, and it displays itself from time to time in a heart towards the Lord, which is more like the daily ebbing tide of Oakland Bay rather than the rising to overflowing Skokomish River. Yeah, just the Skok. The Skok River in the wintertime. You guys have been here. You know, last year when I was here and we had all that rain, it was quite surprising to find out that that river floods so much that you literally have fish crossing the street. That's odd. And it really happens. I saw video of it. Wow. So, how do we rightly push back against the ebb of our loving and grateful heart towards God? You know, the fact that it goes dry every now and then. How do we push back against the overflowing fear and anxiety we sometimes feel? And friends, if you're human, these things happen to you. If you're a Christian human, these things happen to you. Be honest. Your heart for the Lord, it ebbs and it flows. And sometimes it ebbs a whole lot more than you would like. And sometimes, Christians, brothers and sisters, we are so overwhelmed with the troubles of the world that the anxiety and fear of what it is that we're seeing out there, we wonder what is going to happen next. So how do we fight against those sorts of temptations? This is how. We reacquaint ourselves with the gospel. We do. We reacquaint ourselves with the gospel to recalibrate our hearts and minds with its eternal truths. We come back to what we know is true and real. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As David writes in the Psalms, he says this in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Christians, do you know that this is you? Do you know that without a doubt, this is you? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That word means happy. That means joyful. It also means favored. Favored is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And if you are a Christian today, you experience this, or you ought to. You ought to be the happiest people walking on earth. Why? Because your sins have been taken care of. Jesus has come and taken care of. On top of this, Psalm 16, verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life." David talking to God, to Yahweh. "You make known to me the path of life." Do you realize what it is that that means? That means that God has spoken and spoken to you. If you are a Christian, you have made known to me the path of life. You've made known to me the truth of the gospel. You've shown me that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And through Him is the only way to the Father. And all glory ought to be to God. Why? Because He's the one who's made it known to you. And on top of that, David says, "In your presence, the Lord's presence, there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore." Friends, the promises that are yours in the gospel are many, and they are incredibly glorious. Incredibly glorious. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ will we ever find the refreshment and food our souls continually need. Only in the gospel do we find who we're ultimately longing for. And you are longing for this, whether you are a Christian or not. You are longing for this. You want to know that there is a God whose love is inexhaustible and whose plans are indestructible. And if you get in touch with that reality, that really helps a lot in this fallen world where we can be overcome with the anxiety and troubles that life brings, where our hearts sometimes wander where we wish they would not. This helps. Why? Because His love is inexhaustible. His love isn't dependent upon your performance. His love for you is steady and it never changes. It's inexhaustible. And His plans are indestructible. So remember, we've been studying through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 10. But in chapter 8, we turned a significant corner in the narrative. Why? Because it was there where Jesus asked the disciples, He asked the guys, what? He asked them, who do people say that I am? And they answered the question. And then he followed up with, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It was a very significant turning point because up until that point, they knew who he was, but they weren't exactly willing to put all their eggs in that basket just yet. But we see in chapter 8 that they're all in. They have seen enough. They have experienced enough. And yeah, they had left their jobs and they had left everything to follow Jesus. But it was that this time in chapter 8 in the area of Caesarea Philippi where they made this great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was at that point where Jesus began to further explain what it meant for him to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And remember what happened. Peter said, no, that can't be true. No, Jesus said, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter responded with, no, Lord, never, and rebuked him. And we're told in the text that from that time on, Jesus began to teach them over and over again. Well, in our text today, it's the third time, maybe the fourth, if you want to include the time where Jesus was instructing his disciples as they came down the Mount of Transfiguration. It's at least the third time where we're specifically told in the text what it is that Jesus is going to do. But before we get to the whole of the text, I want you to notice something in the text with me that I think is very, very important. Look at it with me in verse 33 real quick. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and so on and so forth. He calls himself the Son of Man. And he does this over and over again. In fact, it's his favorite designation for himself. In the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark alone, he calls himself or is referred to as the Son of Man 14 times. That's at least one time or almost one time each chapter. And between the chapters 8 and 10, he is referred to or he calls himself the Son of Man 6 times if I've counted it right. There is always some question as to whether I counted right. You'll understand that. I'm just terrible at math. At least 6 times, and what that means is that it is really important. And so what is so important about him calling himself the Son of Man? Put your finger here and turn to Daniel chapter 7. It is important, and it is important to me, that you be familiar with this chapter. Why? Because this chapter of the Bible is essential to understand, especially whereas Jesus calls himself the Son of Man so often. Okay? Daniel chapter 7. I'll tell you a little bit of what's going on here. Daniel is being given a vision, and it's a vision concerning the end times, and it's concerning the last and greatest kingdom and the last and greatest king. And you can guess who the king is. Verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So very quickly, I want you to know 3 things about this text. First thing is, this Son of Man approaches and is presented before the Ancient of Days, which means that he is not any ordinary man. Why would I say that about him? Well, because you know In fact, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know what God said to Moses. No man can see my face, Moses, and live. Moses had said, show me your glory. And the Lord's response was, yes, but you will not see my face. You cannot come so close to me. Why? Because you will not survive, Moses. And so here we have somebody like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man. He is human. Yet he is able, he's got the ability to approach the Ancient of Days. Now, just to get an idea of what that would be like, it would be like you trying to approach the sun. You know, we are about 93 million miles away from the sun, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know that you can get, actually, I read this, that you can get about 5 million miles away from the sun and still live, generally speaking, not be consumed. But if you get past that, you will completely cease to exist. Why? It's very simple. The sun is very hot. The sun is very hot. You will burn up. You aren't equipped well enough. No matter how well you'd be equipped with a suit, you could not survive being close to the sun. Listen, God is so holy. He is so righteous that for any ordinary human being to approach him without the appropriate covering, that person would cease to exist because God is so glorious and heavy and holy. But here we have one like the Son of Man approaching him, being presented before him. The second thing I want you to see is that the Son of Man is given ultimate authority as a king to be revered and to be served or worshipped, same word, by all. He's given dominion, he's given glory, and he's given a kingdom. By who? By who? The Ancient of Days. The center of everything. The one who created it all. This Son of Man is given that sort of authority. The third thing is the Son of Man is king over an eventual, physical, indestructible, eternal kingdom. Okay, now this is really, really exciting. And you're looking at me like, what is the big deal? No, listen. This is the big deal. You see, this is radical. Whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is saying, I am this king in Daniel chapter 7. He's saying that every single time he brings it up. How do I know that? Well, in Mark chapter 14, he uses that. He says this thing, and it's by that that they actually condemn him to death. Jesus understands something about himself, that he is this king in Daniel chapter 7. He is totally confident of it. And this ought to get you excited, because what it says to us and what our text says to us today is that Christians trust and serve a God whose love is inexhaustible and whose plans are indestructible. The very first thing that I want you to see in our text today is this: the steadfast resolve of the Son of Man. Look at me back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark tells us this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. This is the first time that it's been revealed Jesus will suffer and die in Jerusalem in this text. And Jerusalem is a very significant place for the Jewish people, right? You know that probably, but Jerusalem is set in the mountains of Judea, and it is the center of spirituality for the Israelite. Why? Well, it's the city where David brought the Ark of the Covenant to reside, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's the city where the original temple was built by Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 6. It's the city where God has chosen to put His name and where He has set apart for Him, what a city that He has set apart for Himself, where He is to be worshipped. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 16, and 1 Kings 9. It was this city where Psalm 48, 2, David says that this city is the city of the great King. Speaking of the Messiah, Jerusalem was the spiritual heart of all Israel. It was where the spiritual heartbeat was for all of Israel. And Israelites traveled to Jerusalem for three annual feasts. They were to go there every year at least three times. For Passover, for the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus and His disciples, along with probably a number of pilgrims, are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. We are heading towards Jesus' last week, Jesus' last Passover. And the text tells us that Jesus intentionally took the lead towards Jerusalem to finish His mission. He says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, taking the lead. And it says this concerning the people and the disciples. They were amazed, talking about the disciples. And those who followed, talking about a crowd, they were afraid. Why? The obvious determination of Jesus generated intense emotions of hesitancy in those who were following Him. The word amazed, it means this, to tremble with amazement or with terror. That's the disciples. They're trembling with amazement and terror. It's a rare word in the Bible and is used to describe the earth quaking in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The disciples were trembling with fear and amazement since they knew the opposition that awaited them and Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay, and the crowd feared. Why was the crowd fearing? Well, I would suggest to you that they sensed His urgency and perhaps the lingering, ominous feeling of something huge which was about to happen. But you notice Jesus, however, is boldly moving ahead towards Jerusalem with determination to finish His ultimate purpose in spite of what He knows awaits Him there. He has set His face towards Jerusalem, and He will not stop until He finishes His purpose. The steadfast resolve of the Son of Man. There's this big wave competition, surfing competition that happens in Hawaii every year. It's supposed to happen every year in Hawaii. And it's in honor of this guy named Eddie Aikau. And he's a famous lifeguard and a famous big wave surfer from the past. And this competition was started, I think, in like 1985 or 1986. The first competition happened in 1987. But since then, it has only happened 9 times. It's supposed to be annual, but it's only happened 9 times since 1987. Why is that? This is why. Because the waves have to be just right. What's just right in this case? Oh, at least 30 feet high. The waves have to be at least 30 feet before we're going to go out there and compete in a surfing competition. And you know why they do this? It's because Eddie was a big wave surfer and they want to honor him and honor his life by surfing these huge, gigantic waves. In 2016, they actually had a competition, and in February, the waves were between 30 and 50 feet. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. This is so cool, right? No, they have this motto. This is the motto. Eddie would go. Eddie would go. And my response to that would be, Eddie is dead. Eddie's dead. And you know, when Eddie would go, I hear my mom in the back of my head saying, well, if Eddie did, you know, jumped off of a cliff, would you follow him as well? I mean, that's, but yeah, these guys say, no, unless the waves are 30 feet high, we don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, here's the thing. Jesus is looking at the tsunami that is in front of him as he's going to Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm going to take it on. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know what's waiting there for me, but I'm going to do it anyway. The steadfast resolve of the Son of Man. The second thing I want you to see is the vicarious suffering of the Son of Man. Vicarious just means substitutional, okay? Jesus says this to the disciples. Says he takes the 12 aside again. He began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, or behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. The suffering of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus took his disciples aside in order to further prepare and reassure them. Why? Because he notices their fear. He notices their hesitance. And so he, noticing that, he recognizes it and he takes them aside and he begins to teach them all over again in order to reassure them. To reassure them. He taught them again concerning what was going to occur in Jerusalem. We've noticed that these things in the Gospel of Mark, we've noticed that these sorts of things go over the heads of the disciples. And you know, we've kind of laughed about that and gone back and, you know, and that's fine. But you have to understand them for a moment. You see, they had no room in their theology for a suffering servant. Everything that they had been taught up to that point was everything about a triumphant Messiah, a triumphant Christ. And so they had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. So this is counterintuitive for them, totally counterintuitive. They would not understand this. It hurts their brains to think about this. And you see it over and over again, so much so that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us they just didn't get it. And we shouldn't be too hard on them. We shouldn't be too hard on them because we wouldn't have gotten it either. But Jesus will intentionally, this is what he is saying. This is what he's saying. Jesus will intentionally and willingly seek and allow his being handed over, his suffering and death. He is completely aware of what he will experience in Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered over, severely abused and executed. And you know what? He's not going to be a victim. Jesus is not a victim. It's impossible for him to be a victim in this case. Why? The disciples have seen so many incredible things. They've seen him speak to the waves and the waves go calm. They've seen him rebuke the wind and the wind goes calm. They've seen him raise a little girl from the dead. They've seen him heal somebody with leprosy. It could only mean one thing. That he is heading into this head first and he's willingly allowing for himself to be handed over. You see, nothing happens to Jesus that he and the Father in eternity past did not already agree should occur for his good purpose and for his glory. Jesus truly is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Listen to the prayer of the early church and their understanding of these events. They say this in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they say this, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, where there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was always the plan of God that His Son would come and give His life on behalf of sinners. The Scriptures must be fulfilled, though the disciples at this time have no clue that it was all for them that He would do these things. They have no clue at this point. They have a hard time with it. They can't understand it just yet. It's like, I just got back from camping. We went camping last week. And Malia and her friend, Anna, they were out in the out in front of our campsite playing in the road. And they were throwing these glow-in-the-dark glow stick things up into the trees and up in the air. And they got stuck in a tree. And so they were throwing a ball up there trying to get these things to come down so they would have them. And in the process, the ball bounced off into some ferns. And in those ferns, unbeknownst to them, were a bunch of bees. And so they went in for the ball. They got the ball, came out into the road. And all of a sudden, we see Anna scream at the top of her lungs and run towards us at the campsite because she's being stung by these hornets. You know, and it's one of those that it's not a one sting does it and they move on. No, they keep biting. And so Anna was experiencing this, and all of a sudden we see Malia go, ah, scream and come running towards us, just crying, totally uncomfortable because she's being bit over and over again. So what did we do? We ran. No, we didn't run. We went towards her. We grabbed her. And we started to try and strip her clothes off of her so we could brush off the bees. And we weren't worried at all whether or not we'd be stung or not. It didn't matter. Our little girl was being hurt. She got stung 5 times. And we were desperately looking for the bees so we could, you know, beat the bees off of her. And she, you know, she was just totally willing for us to do this. No, she was freaking out. She was fighting against us. Because she didn't understand what it was that we were doing for her when all along we were trying to help her. That's how the disciples are. They don't have a clue what's going on. They don't even know that they're stung. But Jesus is going to the cross for them. The vicarious suffering of the Son of Man. The third thing, real quick, that I want you to see is the inevitable triumph of the Son of Man. You know, this is what ought to have encouraged them. The disciples. You see, in the very last thing that Jesus says in verse 34 is, and after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is totally confident of his resurrection from the dead. There is zero uncertainty in him concerning this reality. His confidence that he will rise from the dead implies that he is also confident that what he'll accomplish at the cross through his suffering and death is an actual redemption for people and the whole of the universe. His suffering and death has an infinitely significant purpose. His confidence implies at least this, and his confidence also implies that his glorification, his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and his return to rule his kingdom at the end of the age is just as certain. His authority and glory and kingdom, as in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, are a done deal. As far as he is concerned, his resurrection from the dead is vital to the plan of God's redemption, and he's gonna be resurrected. And you know, he was. And his resurrection from the dead validates everything he ever said and what the apostles taught about him being God, about reality itself, Everything he said about us, everything he said about the Father, everything he said about the destiny of the universe, if he is risen from the dead, it is all, without a doubt, true. I want that to sink in for a moment. Christians, you believe Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, physically. You believe that. You can't be a Christian without believing it. Think about this for a moment. If he is really risen from the dead, and we know that he is, that means everything he ever said was true. Everything. Everything. And what that means is that his resurrection from the dead makes every other philosophy and religion irrelevant. Why? Because he said he is the truth, the way, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through him. That's how serious it is. That's how glorious it is. And what that means is this, is that it means that Christianity isn't a religion at all. It isn't a religion at all. You know, we have this category on earth, in the world, where we put the things of quote-unquote faith. And the world puts Christianity in the category of one of those religions that you can choose if you so choose and like to. As long as you're nice to everybody else and you play nice, that's okay, generally speaking. And as long as you don't tell us that anybody else is wrong, we'll like you. Well, here's the problem with that. Jesus made it exclusive. It isn't us who made it exclusive. It's Jesus. It's the one that we serve. And if he's risen from the dead, then he really is God, and we need to take his word for it. That there really is no other way to God but through him. Because he is the Son of God, and he is the King of the universe. He is the center of everything. And what it means is that Christianity isn't a religion at all if he's risen from the dead. It makes our faith the indisputable truth. Our faith in Jesus, that thing we call Christianity, if Jesus is risen from the dead, it means it's not a religion at all. It means that it is the indisputable truth. And what it means is that we have incredibly good news to share with the world. See, if you're not a Christian yet, why not respond to him today? If he is risen from the dead, and he is, friend, you want to know this person. This person can give you forgiveness of sins. And he wants to do it out of his love for you. He wants you to know that he willingly went to the cross for you, and that he is alive, promising. His resurrection promises that what he did at the cross really happened, that your sins were paid for. And then his resurrection from the dead also promises that if you embrace him today by faith, your future is secure and it is bright, and you too will never have to fear death, because he's conquered death, and you will live forever with him. Why not become a Christian today? There is no better news than this, that your sins can be forgiven and that you can live forever with God, the most important person and loving person in the universe. Why not give your life to Jesus today? You can be forgiven and you can be given new life. Christians, this reality, the fact that Jesus was resolved, steadfast resolve in going to the cross for you, should stoke the fires of your encouragement and security in him. Because what it means is that he is totally devoted to your transformation and your ultimate salvation. Now, this is both comforting and it can be a little disconcerting. Why? Because if you're a Christian and you're living in sin, it means that he's on your heels, he's on your mind, and he's telling you, you'd better change direction. You'd better drop it and come after me. It's comforting because we as Christians at times are like people who are walking through a dark room wondering if we're going in the right direction. We know that we love Jesus, but we stub our toe and we stumble and we have to wonder, oh man, Lord, I keep stumbling. What's my problem? Am I even saved? Jesus would say, yes, you are. I am more devoted to you than you are to me. And I've brought you to life spiritually. And I'm the work that I've begun in you, I've promised that I'm going to finish it. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. So Christians, you should have your encouragement stoked with wood. It should be fire inside of your souls. Why? Because you've got nothing to lose. Your transformation is a certainty. Your salvation is a certainty. He's going to make sure it happens. You're going to make it. If you really know him. It also means this. His resolve, his suffering, and his death should feed your perseverance now as you share in his sufferings for the sake of loving God above all else and loving your neighbor as yourself. There are some of us in the room who are going through terrible circumstances. Terrible circumstances. And it hurts. And the Lord would just say, I have compassion on you. I know what it's like. Hang in there, and I'll strengthen you to hang in there. The reality that he was steadfast and resolved to go to the cross for you should feed your perseverance, your ability to stay strong. Why? Not because you're as good as him, but first of all, because it's not dependent upon your good performance, whether you make it or not. Number one, he has performed for you. Your salvation is secure. But number two, he is an example of what it looks like to love God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. He is the ultimate example of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And we as Christians are supposed to follow that example. The example isn't what saves you. His death on the cross is what saves you. But his example is one that we're supposed to follow. And in your suffering, you know, you keep your head in the game. You keep your eyes on Jesus through your suffering. Do you know the ability that you have to be a light and a testimony to everybody around you? See, when things are going good, it's pretty easy to be joyful and happy. Say, hey, the Lord is good. But when you're really being put through hard circumstances, it's not as easy. But if you belong to Jesus, you can do it because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can say, yep, be honest. Life is hard right now. But you know what? God is good. And just by saying that, you're a testimony to what he has done for you in Jesus. The third thing is to remember this, Christians. His triumph over the grave, his victory, is yours too. Your victory is secure. Your victory is certain now, but it ultimately will be experienced and completed at the end of the age. It never gets any worse than now. You have nothing but the light of the kingdom to look forward to. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train coming at you. Isn't that good news? It's the fact that Jesus is there, and he really is moving all things forward by the power of his word and his will. And all things eventually are going to be great. The new heavens and the new earth are a reality. and they're coming your direction. So to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christians, you have nothing to lose. You have a wonderful, wonderful thing out ahead of you that can encourage you, and it can't be taken away from you. His victory over the grave is your victory over the grave. And to that I'd say, amen, and come soon, Jesus. Stand with me, please, and pray. Father, we are humbled by what it is that you have done for us. But we are so grateful, and we thank you for how you use the truths of the gospel in order to recalibrate our minds and our hearts. We thank you for how you graciously do that by your Spirit and through your word. Lord, it's good food. And we're just so grateful. So thank you. We pray, Lord, that if there are those who are among us who don't know the great reality and the great privilege it is to know you, that, Lord, you would call them to yourself, that you would overwhelm them with your love, and that you would change them and give them a new life and a new heart to help them to see that you really are to be treasured and valued above all else. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've made it so clear that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for making that clear to us. Help us to be those who are able to approach a world that is very confused about truth. Help us to approach them with grace and love. Lord, help us to love one another. For in that, Lord, you have said that if we love one another, they will know that we are your disciples, and they will know that something is up, that you are at work there. So, Lord, work in us so that we might be a better testimony for you in this dark world. Lord, arm us with the gospel. Help us to always have the gospel ready on our lips to share if you should give us an opportunity to share it with somebody. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our time of fellowship now as we eat together and as we share in the goodness that you have provided for us. We bless you in the name of Jesus, Father. And we just embrace you and ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.